Oh yes, what will that be? One heart, one voice, thy redeeming grace forever and ever. In perfect union, a perfect world of love. Thank you, my brother, for leading us in these beautiful hymns. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we again commend this day and every address to thee and ask thy benediction upon our gathering, upon our fellowship, and also upon our private and quiet reflections, that thou wouldst deal with our souls today and that thou wouldst encourage us to go out and evangelize, to see every unconverted person as a mission field and to bring the good news that Jesus Christ is able to save the greatest of sinners through his double obedience. Help us to proclaim that message even now. And let thy kingdom come also for the unsaved who may be in our midst this morning, and let it be solidified for thy dear people who can never get enough of thy glorious, amazing, stupendous gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Tom has no idea what his assignment for this hour means to me. He asked me to preach on Matthew 28, 19a. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. When I was 14, the Lord brought me under severe conviction of sin. I was the spider hanging above hell. In Jonathan Edwards' famous statement, if God just took a little scissors and clipped that one strand, I'd drop into hell forever. I thought I was a reprobate. I thought my life was over, and hell was my portion. When I was 15, God wonderfully delivered me by showing me the double obedience of Christ, which I'll say a bit more about in a moment. And I saw with clarity not only the gospel, but that gospel was for me. I went to bed that night weeping. I couldn't sleep. I got my dad up out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and told him, I'm saved. My sins are washed away. When I was 16, I was working for my dad, and he was a carpenter, built a house, and the owner of the house was very fussy, and there were a lot of weeds that had grown up in the grass by the time he moved in, and he didn't want to use weed killer. So he said to my dad, get your cheapest help, and have that person pull out every weed by hand. And there were thousands upon thousands of weeds, sort of like our heart by nature. And I had a blanket, and I was going along picking out weed by weed by weed by weed, because I was the low man on the totem pole, the youngest brother. And I can't explain to you what happened. All I know is that God spoke in my heart with an overwhelming power. Go forth, therefore, and teach all nations. And it overwhelmed me. The youngest minister in our denomination at that time was around 50 years of age. I was 16. I mean, it's just unthinkable. And yet it was so real, it changed my entire life. From the time I was 4 years old, I loved numbers. I was going to be an accountant till I was 16 years old. Never changed my mind. God changed my mind in 1 second. And suddenly, I knew what my life's calling was. And of course, it was confirmed many other ways. But thanks for giving me this text. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. That is not just the calling of a minister, though. That's the calling of all of us who have truly been saved. When the Lord of the universe gives you a mandate, you must give it your full attention, your best effort. This is the mandate. God is gathering a people to himself, and he's pleased to use mere sinful men like you and me as means in his hands to gather his church to himself. So I want to look at this text with you this morning in the context of our absolute mandate to dedicate every area of our lives to the fulfillment of the Great Commission by the grace of the Holy Spirit in four thoughts. First, the mandate of evangelism. Second, the messengers. Third, the motivation. And fourth, the mark of evangelism. So God's mandate to make disciples, the mandate itself, the messengers, the motivation, and the mark. Well, the mandate is simply the word go. Go. Go means that we must do more than send out a message. We must send out messengers, servants whom Christ has authorized to preach the gospel. And so when the risen Christ commands his apostles to go, he echoes and expands the mission that they had already begun in Israel. He had already said to them in his earthly ministry, go. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this go is pregnant with evangelistic intention to all the world. Now he takes away the limitations. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and says, go to the nations. The church's mandate encompasses all nations. This is a worldwide great commission. So we live today in the age of worldwide evangelism. What an opportunity. And we have means to do it like no other age. We live in the best of times, even as we live in the worst of times. Because today, like no other, we can spread the gospel around the world, waiting for the divine benediction of the Holy Spirit. Now, this worldwide evangelism involves two major things: a faithful proclamation and a free invitation. Let's look at them both: a faithful proclamation and a free invitation. The word evangelize, of course, comes from a term that means simply to announce good news. The EU is the word for good in Greek, and the evangel comes from the word gospel or announcement or messenger. J.I. Packer defined evangelism as going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to teach sinners the truth of the gospel with a view to converting and saving them. And then he adds this, if therefore we are engaging in this activity, in this spirit, and with this aim, we are evangelizing irrespective of the particular means by which we are doing it. So the general call of the gospel contains three essential ingredients when we proclaim it faithfully. Doctrine, command, and promise. First, the doctrine. The doctrine is the basic gospel that God is willing to save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine involves four big words: God, sin, Christ, salvation. And when we bring the doctrine of the gospel, we're telling other people that the only way to be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only He can do the two things for us that we can never do ourselves and yet must be done for us in order to meet God in righteousness and peace on the great day of judgment. And what are those two things? Do you know them, boys and girls? What are the two things that Jesus must do for us? Well, first is, He must wipe away all our sin. Because we cannot wipe away any sin. We've got a bad record, and we've got a bad heart. And so we've already sinned. And even if you could live perfectly from now to your death day, you would go to hell because you have a record of sin and a heart of sin. And the only way our sin can be forgiven is if there's someone who's an infinite God, because only infinite God can satisfy the offended justice of infinite God. And yet someone who's also man, who can take our nature, live perfectly, and die in our place. That's the only way to be saved. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that offers a Savior who can completely wipe away your sin through His substitutionary obedience through the death of the cross. But secondly, you have to live absolutely perfectly in order to go into heaven, or someone else has to do it on your behalf. You can't have any original sin. That just cancels us all out, because we all have the original sin when we're born. It's passed on to us through the pollution of our parents, and the guilt of it is committed to us in Adam, our representative. And only one can live absolutely perfectly. He was born of a virgin who was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that he had no original sin of the male and the female seed coming together. And he lived perfectly for 33 years with no actual sin, always loving God above all, always loving his neighbor above himself. And so here's the point. This is the good news. There is a Savior who, as Calvin put it, through his double obedience, has merited everything we need to be saved in him. That's the doctrine. Only Jesus can save. And he is fully qualified to save. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, of whom I am chief. John Bunyan once said, if Paul had known John Bunyan, he wouldn't have said, I am chief, because John Bunyan is chief. And you see, everyone who gets saved, whether you feel like you're the chief sinner, or perhaps if you lived an outwardly pretty decent life, you might feel like you're the chief debtor. But in either case, you see, that becomes you. You're a sinner who deserves to perish, and the only way of escape is through the double obedience of Jesus, who wipes away your sin with his passive obedience. Passive coming from the Latin word passio, which means suffering obedience. But then who also merits the right to eternal life for you through his active obedience, perfect active obedience to the law. And you see, that's what I saw clearly when I was 15 years old and set me free. My salvation was for 100% outside of myself in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Charles Spurgeon said, he will succeed best in winning souls who keeps closest to this soul-saving truth of the double obedience of Christ. Now he says, all truth is not soul-saving, though all truth may be edifying, but he who keeps to the simple story of the cross is likely to be a soul winner. But how does that double obedience of Christ then become mine? Well, that's the second word. First, we saw the doctrine. Now we see the command. The command is to repent and to believe the gospel. And it's not just an invitation. It's not just, I urge you, or I exhort you, or I warn you, or I plead with you, or I appeal to you. It's stronger. It demands a right response. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It is the very command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ demands and has a right to your obedience in this regard, and he gives his Holy Spirit, who is as willing to save you and carry out that command in your heart as Jesus himself was to suffer and to die for sinners just like us. And so we read in John, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 3:23. And those words, repent and believe, are a whole soul-changing, life-changing experience, initially, but also daily. It means living a dying life. It means taking up the cross, obeying Christ, denying yourself, following him. The very word faith, pistis in Greek, is not just, oh, I believe this is a pulpit here, therefore I'm saved, or I just believed intellectually, externally, that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's a surrendering to what I believe. It's a surrendering my whole life to Christ. I believe he's the Son of God, and because he's the Son of God, he deserves my full allegiance to him and to his gospel. Which brings us to the third word, the promise. The go and proclaim includes not only doctrine and command, but also promise. God uses his promise, also of the Great Commission, to give us assurance that those who truly believe and are saved will be saved forever. All are promised eternal life if they repent and believe in the true sense of the word. Believe in Christ alone for salvation. Every single one. Jesus said, no man has ever come to me and been turned away. Now, how different this kind of gospel preaching is from so much other preaching today that distorts the church's evangelism in all kinds of ways, adding to the gospel, taking away from the gospel, not preaching a whole Christ for a whole sinner, offering the priest to forgive sins but neglecting the prophet to teach us or the king to rule us and to make us holy. No, we need the gospel of the whole Christ, the total Christ for a total sinner. That gospel we need to bring to everyone. And that gospel is not only a faithful proclamation, it's also a free invitation. God calls sinners, like Jesus said in the parable of the wedding banquet, to come to the banquet of his gospel. Those invited reject the invitation, Matthew 22 tells us, and they esteem it as a light thing, and thereby abuse the king's servants as a result, provoking the king to send his soldiers to destroy them. And once again, we hear the mandate here. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, call them, bid them, invite them, command them to come to the marriage. So today, in every true gospel sermon, God is calling sinners through his word. He's calling sinners with authority. He's calling sinners to his grace. He's calling sinners as their judge. He's calling sinners, inviting them, drawing them according to his mercy. He's calling sinners in a manner that can be resisted when they reject his gospel offers. But when he comes with authority, with the internal call, that call is irresistible. That's the beauty of the gospel. He calls sinners irresistibly, and they shall come. He calls them through his suffering servants. We read in Matthew 22, who suffer contempt, abuse, even death, as they went out and called people to come to the banquet. And yet God will fulfill, he will accomplish his sovereign will in that calling. He who says go, he will give the fruit upon the going. And that's the beauty of being a gospel minister, not only, but of being a Christian believer today. You may know that your labors in Christ are not in vain. And therefore, God wants to cultivate in us, with the Great Commission, an amazing heart, a whole heart for evangelism that is as big as the world itself. Two great motivations spur Christians to go to evangelize the unsaved. One is love for the Lord in all his glory. He's worthy. Psalm 96, which is just read, verses 3 and 4. He's worthy to be praised for this wonderful, glorious gospel. He deserves to be honored in every nation, by every people, and by every heart. And so we communicate the gospel in love for the lost in their desperate need. So we do it out of love for God in his glory. We do it out of love for sinners and their need. Which brings me to the question, are you an evangelist for God? Do you love him? Do you love the soul of your neighbor? Do you see every unconverted person as a mission field? Can you say with the church father Augustine, he alone has a proper love for himself, who aims diligently at the attainment of the chief and true goal, and this is nothing else but God himself, for thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and by doing so, you also love the God of salvation. So the risen Jesus says to you, says to me, go and proclaim this message. Are we being obedient? Go ye, he says. And that's our second thought. Ye, the messengers of evangelism. These are mere people. Initially, it was the 11 disciples when he said go the first time. But now, he's saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15, And the context is now being spread beyond the 11. When taken in context, this commission of our Lord to go ye must be understood as a much, much larger group than the apostles. Notice the geographic extent of the commission. All nations, 11 people, cannot go to the whole world. This is an enormous task. And consider the scope of the work. Not just preaching, but also baptizing and teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Bringing the whole gospel of God to bear on the whole person to whom you are evangelizing. And then consider the duration of the work. Not just for a year or a decade until the apostles die, but until Christ returns. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Therefore, you see, it's very clear that the evangelistic mandate now applies to the entire church founded by the apostles, continuing to the return of our Lord. And the means used to communicate that message, therefore, must obviously be the authoritative scriptures of the Word of God, as well as prayer, praying for the success of this enterprise, that God would bless the evangelization by the Word of God of sinners all over the world by true Christians who have a burden for the well-being of their souls. And so it's critical, you see, if you're a Christian, that you have a big heart for those around you. You can't have a big love for God as a Christian without having a big heart for evangelism. I still remember when I was a young man going to one of the synods and of our denomination at that time, and they elected a man to be the chairman of the mission board. And the man stood up and said, very humbly, I cannot take this position because I've never had a big heart for missions. I was dumbfounded. He was an elder of the church. How could you not have a big heart for missions if you've been taught to have a big heart for God? I mean, if God saves you, you want everyone saved. One of the biggest marks of grace, I think, surest marks of grace, is when God saves someone, they become concerned about their dad or their unsaved sister or cousin or grandfather or their unsaved friends, and they say, how can I bring them the gospel message? How can I convince them? They need what I have. You have that side of it, right, that's urging you. Because you found what life is all about. They need to find it too, and you love them. But you also have the other side of it. If God can save me, he can save anyone. He can save anyone. And you see, that motivates you. Out of love, out of Christian love, John 13, 34, 35, to let our light so shine before men, Matthew 5, 16, that they may see our good works and we may glorify our Father which is in heaven. And so evangelism is preeminently dependent, as Ian Murray said, upon the quality of the Christian life which is known and enjoyed in the church. Where you have robust Christians, you will have a church that is robust with evangelism. And the church that does not evangelize, said A.W. Pink, will soon fossilize. Evangelism, the go ye, applied to every believer, when a church feels that and the individual Christians believe that and the minister preaches it from the pulpit and models it in his own life, that church is alive and that church will not be laboring in vain. And so it's our calling to sow the gospel seed as broadly as we can. And of course, there are many different methods of evangelism, aren't there? There's the preaching, of course, and public worship, in which we model what evangelism is to be like. There's preaching outside the church, street preaching, open-air preaching, conference preaching. There's raising our children in the knowledge of God's law and gospel, talking with them seriously, one-on-one about what the gospel is. There's the witnessing personally to non-Christians in all kinds of settings. There's giving away Bibles and evangelistic literature and tracts. There's teaching the Bible. There's biblical catechisms, assisting in church programs of gospel outreach to jails, to neighborhood children, whatever it may be. There's serving in parachurch evangelistic organizations, engaging in polemics against false teaching, apologetics to defend Christianity, running ministries of mercy that also communicate the gospel, publishing gospel truth in print form, electronic form, sending preachers to unreached communities, planting new churches, training preachers and teachers in seminaries. There are so many methods, and God's benediction rests upon them all. But the preeminent method still today is gospel preaching from the pulpit in the corporate gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we're called to go in so many ways, to go to a world that is difficult to win, to go to a world where spreading the gospel is often costly, not only taking money and time, but sometimes even our lifeblood, yet we cannot hold back. But what can motivate us to take up our crosses and follow Jesus in this task? Well, it's the third word of our mandate this morning. Go ye therefore. Therefore, there's a motivation. There's a therefore. He invites us to consider what he's just said, to take hold of this powerful gospel proclaimed by a powerful Savior. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You see, dear friends, here's the secret of why we must do evangelism. It's because Jesus is Lord. It's because Jesus has all authority given to him. He is worthy. He is worthy of our efforts to evangelize the world. 3 John 7 says, "For his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." Why? Why do these brothers leave their homes, go to foreign places, suffer persecution because they hope to get rich? Of course not. It's because they love the name of Jesus Christ and they long that his name should be embraced and honored among all people groups. Now, not everyone, of course, can go to foreign lands physically, but you can support missionaries who do. And you can have your own little mission field in your own circle around you of those whom Providence puts in your path. And you evangelize them because your Savior is worthy. Go ye therefore, because all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And his labors through you will not be in vain. And therefore, press on. Dear brother and sister in Christ, evangelizing wherever you go. And it's tragic that we miss so many opportunities to evangelize. I had a very close friend about 30 years ago now. I met him for the first time. His name was Dr. James Greer. He was a very well-known theologian, vice president of a seminary across the street from our seminary. And what a dear man he was. So godly, such a good teacher, such a good evangelist, and so busy with so many things. But one day he told me this. He said, "I made a holy resolution with God. I would never get on an airplane and not try to evangelize the person next to me." And it profoundly impacted me. And I've tried to model that with my wife so that we always do talk to the person next to us. Today it's a little harder sometimes when their earbuds are in their ear. But do you know that 85% of people on an airplane today sitting next to you, when you show yourself friendly and you take an interest in them and you start out by asking them questions and who they are, what they do for work and what their family is, how many kids they have, they start asking you questions and you just start dialoguing, and within 10 minutes, within 5 minutes often, they will feel that you care about them. And as you start to ask questions about what they believe in life, or what they think life is all about, or what church they go to, and they don't go to any, you naturally enter into a conversation. And within 5 minutes, you can be talking with them about the gospel. But for many years, I got in airplanes, and I didn't talk to the person next to me. You see, we should be praying when we get up in the morning, Lord, put someone in my pathway today that I can bring the gospel to. And we should use every method we can to do that. So one thing that's very convicting for me is that one of my goals is not just to talk to them on the plane and to bring them the gospel, but also to get their address and send them books afterward, because I want to follow up and disciple them the best I can. And because I can't be doing this all the time with all kinds of people, there's not enough time, maybe the books will continue it. And I can tell you many stories of abject failures, but also of quite hopeful encounters in evangelizing on an airplane. But you can do it wherever you go in your circle of life. You try to say a word to someone that will impact them for good. Go ye therefore, intentionally aiming for openings to evangelize. My dad was pretty good at that. He always said to me as a young man, even if it's a child, 7, 8 years old, walking into church, don't just say hi. Just reach down, shake their hand, say, welcome to church. I've got a word for you today. Or ask them, put your hand on their shoulder and say, do you love the Lord? Do you hate sin? And they'll look up at you. And immediately, you have a conversation with a child. See, try to use the encounters you have in God's providence to bring the gospel, because Jesus is worthy. And because you love the soul of that person, created in the image of God, but now that image is defaced and they need to be restored into the image of God in a saving way. So since Jesus is Lord, and since he is worthy, but also since he's able to save the greatest of sinners, how can we hold back? If he's able to save the greatest of sinner in this building right now, and he's able to save the greatest sinners outside this building, is there anybody we shouldn't talk to if God opens the door to do so about the gospel? Well, the motivation then is his worthiness, and second, his ability to save the lost, but third and finally, he's coming to judge the world in righteousness. You must be born again. You must be saved, or you'll be cast into everlasting darkness. He's coming to judge the world. Have you ever just sat in an airport and looked around and said, all these thousands of people walking around, they're all going to either heaven or hell. And every one of them desperately needs to hear the gospel. Christ is coming. Therefore, Paul says, Acts 17:30-31, God now commands, not just invites, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore, he's given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. But woe to this world when you are not ready. Are you ready? If you were to die today, could your children say of you, or could you say of your children, he or she just loves the Lord? There's no doubt that my 8-year-old boy is saved. There's no doubt that my mom and dad, who aren't perfect, love the Lord. Are you leaving behind a witness with your own life in that little word, therefore? Christ is worthy, so I live unto him. He saves even me. He's coming again. I want to tell others about him. Go ye, therefore, and make disciples. That's my last thought, the mark of evangelism. Make disciples. Powerful words. This is the mark of evangelism that we're aiming at. This is the bullseye of our evangelistic target, to make disciples. Not just to have them make a quick decision, come forward, sign a card, and then let them go. I have a good friend named Errol Hulse who passed away now, but he was with the Billy Graham Crusades years ago, decades ago. But he finally had to leave, he said, because 95% or more of the people that came forward, their lives didn't change afterward. They were approached with some kind of gospel call, but they weren't discipled. They weren't discipled. Richard Baxter said that after his 30-some years of ministry in Kidderminster, England, he knew of 600 people that had been saved by God's grace under his ministry, and he said not one of them that he knew of was backsliding. Isn't that amazing? Not one out of 600. Well, how in the world is that possible? Well, because he discipled them. 2 days a week, he was in their homes, visiting them, bringing them the word, asking them about their soul, seeking to have them grow in grace. And God was blessing that means. You see, you don't just bring the gospel so people get initially saved and kind of squeak by into heaven, but you bring them the gospel to disciple them, to walk alongside them, to continue to bring them and grow them in the word of God. Acts 11:26, Barnabas and Paul came to Antioch. It says this, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Every true Christian is a disciple of Christ, but every true Christian also needs to disciple others and needs to be discipled himself by others. So the word translated here as discipled actually means learner. Take my yoke upon you, that is, submit to my authority, Jesus says, and learn of me. Be discipled by me. Discipleship includes the reception of the teaching of one's master and the imitation of his ways. A disciple, Jesus said, is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So discipleship is much more than instruction. Discipleship is the assimilation of the principles of the gospel prevalent in one life into another's life. You need to remember in Jesus' day that a disciple was an apprentice. He usually lived with his master in the same house, learned his ways, imitated his life, submitted to his authority. A young carpenter, for example, did not simply admire craftsmanship. He shaped wood with his own hands under the master's watchful eye. So when Jesus says make disciples, he's not saying just collect hearers or just gather crowds, but he's calling the church by the Spirit, grace, word of God to bring people into a living, formative, trained relationship with himself through his word, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Disciple making aims at whole life conformity to Jesus Christ, not just intellectual assent. So we must ask ourselves in our own various ministries, are people listening and understanding not only, but are they learning to become more like Christ, to be more conformed to his image, thinking his thoughts after him, loving what he loves, walking as he walked under our discipleship of them? Did you notice that Jesus said, make disciples, not make decisions? The evangelism does not aim to merely persuade men to make a passing decision that may or may not produce a changed life. People may decide for Christ for a variety of reasons, and not all of them saving. The Puritan Joseph Alline warned long ago, the unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he's not for sanctification in Christ. He's for the privileges of salvation, but does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. This is an error in his very foundation. You can say you want Christ as Savior, but if you don't want him as Lord, your salvation is false. Biblical evangelism calls sinners to follow Christ in persevering faith, in repentance, in obedience, despite the cost of discipleship. So to follow Christ is a self-denying experience. A self-denying disciple is to lose himself, to perish fully, finally, and tragically in and of himself. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, pray to the Lord that he may annihilate you with self-annihilation and that he may speed up the process so that you die to your own righteousness and live totally to his righteousness. Disciple yourself. Disciple one another through the word of God. Your goal, you see, is you want to grow into full maturity in Christ. Colossians 1:28. You want to pursue robustly and zealously maturity in Christ until he returns. Go ye therefore and make disciples. To make disciples takes patience. It's like training a child to obey you. It takes perseverance. When a mother teaches her child to speak, she does not shout instructions once and walk away and never come back, but she repeats words patiently, models them clearly, corrects gently, rejoices over small steps of growth. So when we evangelize others, we're not to take the quick view. Oh, I don't see any fruits of my preaching for a week. I don't see any fruits of evangelizing that person for 2 weeks. No, no. We're to be patient. We're to take the long view of things. Disciple making is slow often. Often you don't see fruit for a long time. Like the Chinese bamboo tree, I'm told, that it doesn't grow for 6-7 years after you plant it. And then suddenly it grows immensely into a great tree. Evangelization is sometimes like that. It grows, but ever so slowly. But you remember the promise. I'm with you always to the end of the world. And you persevere. You persevere in making disciples. Well, the church, therefore, is not a marketing agency trying to make Christ attractive. She's a herald announcing Christ's finished victory and rightful gain and reign. And she goes out to make disciples, not to win admirers, but to call men and women and children to bow and to bow again, to bow more deeply, bow more gladly to the risen King and learn of him. So disciple making is not measured by applause or by visible success, but by obedience to the King's commission and maturity in the King himself. And by way of conclusion, let me say that commission is not yet completed. We're in process. You and me in the stream of history, we are to be Christ's witnesses, from the theologically trained minister down to the youngest child who's saved here, who has trusted in Christ alone for salvation. We are all to long to see the whole elect family of Christ gathered in. We are all to long for that day when there will be no empty chairs in heaven. Every single one will be gathered in, discipled to the end, made holy through the blood of the Lamb. And so to complete the task of worldwide evangelism, we must work together as a team, as a living body, united in Christ, so that each one does his part according to his own gifts, in his own callings. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, oh Lord, help me to disciple someone today. But to disciple, you must be a disciple. I hope you are. I hope you understand that you can't disciple when you yourself are not a disciple, or when you are a backslidden Christian. If this is your condition, your first business is not to tell others to follow Christ, but to turn back to your Lord and Savior, for your sins are making you an obstacle to making disciples. You've once professed him, but you're now walking like a worldling. You've got to repent and return and do the first works and take up that discipling life again. Confess your disobedience to God. Pray earnestly for God to renew your boldness and to keep watch for opportunities to speak a good word for Jesus. Or it may be, I trust so, that you are an evangelistic Christian and you do disciple people weekly, often daily. You do care. Someone so great and glorious as your Savior, to you is the only one who ultimately matters. You are going and you are making disciples. You are telling people of the one thing needful for this life and for a better life to come. Press on. He will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Who knows but that the seed you sowed, whether it's on an airplane, whether it's in a school or in an office, will one day produce by God's grace a harvest of salvation. And oh, what joy it will be to meet those in glory one day that God brought to conversion, primarily or in part, through your evangelizing and your discipling of them. You know, that is one of the most humbling things you can hear about in this world. I have some friends in my past, and they were saved under my ministry, and they told me from time to time, one now, one a few years later, and I said, why didn't you tell me earlier? And they said, well, I didn't want to give you a big head. I said, big head? The most humbling thing in the world is that you, a big, ugly sinner in yourself, would be used by God for the eternal welfare of someone else. That can only be solely Deo Gloria. Nothing to your credit. Unto thee, O Lord, be all glory and dominion paid. Hallelujah. Soli Deo Gloria. So go ye therefore and make disciples. Let's pray. Gracious God, Oh, we think of those men who found the spoils outside the gates of Jerusalem, of the those from Samaria, and said, "We have found the riches. We cannot hold back. We must go back to the city and tell what we have found." 1,000 times more, that is true, Lord, of those of us who have found the gospel. We can't hold back. We need to tell the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even chief sinners. So bless this talk. May it encourage us in some way to make profound resolutions to Almighty God that by His grace we will make a determined effort with all simplicity and in all dependency on Thy Spirit to evangelize all those who come into our pathway who are unsaved in proper ways at proper times, but to Thy glory, praying for the welfare of their never-dying souls. And fulfill, Lord, Thy own promise then. Bless these efforts. I will be with Thee always, even to the end of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.